Where did the writings of Scripture come from? Did they come from men that sat down one day and moved by the Holy Spirit and said, you know what, today I'm going to write the Bible? I would say to you, no, that's not how it happened. The Scriptures came out of life. The Scriptures came out of real life, out of messy life. Paul wrote, for example, because he was in prison for the gospel. Luke wrote, possibly because he was providing a legal briefing for Paul's defense in court. John wrote to combat the Gnostics. The New Testament writers didn't know, most of them, the significance of what they wrote. The Scriptures came about because the Holy Spirit got down into the depths of messy life with the writers. And he does the same for us. I think of Rod and Kim as they were going after this ministry and how difficult it seemed, everything along the way. It's just messy, wasn't it? Would you confirm that? And yet God just used all that and brought them through that, and that's kind of how he works. It's not easy. He does the same for us. You and I have no idea what God can do if we remain faithful to him, believing in the midst of life as it is. If we don't cave under the pressure, the flipsis of the world, I think that's when the promise of Ephesians 3:20 is realized, that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that's at work within us. And we usually think of that, I think, we think, oh, there's that promise, I'll get to see that. I don't think most of the time we get to see that until we see Jesus. Then we see the immeasurable beyond what we could ask or imagine. That power, folks, is the indwelling spirit, the indwelling spirit of Christ. If we remain faithful, he'll be free to work, and we'll see that most clearly in eternity. So Hebrews 10:35 says, don't throw away your what? Your confidence. You got to believe that. That's going to be richly rewarded. You need to persevere when life gets messy so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what he's promised. Because in just a little while, he who's coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by what? By faith. And if he shrinks back, I'll not be pleased with him. But we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who what? Who believe and are saved. You know, last week I presented you a couple outlines in the book of Acts. We talked about briefly the Peter-Paul outline of chapters 1 through 12 being Peter's ministry to the Jews, and chapters 13 to 28 being Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. That was the Peter-Paul outline. Then I presented the Jesus outline of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then the ends of the earth as the gospel was on the move in Acts, according to Jesus' command in Acts 1, 4 through 8. But I finished with just the beginning of a third outline that we're going to dive into today that I called the ripples outline. And we said that the resurrection of Christ was kind of ground zero, if you will, and that the first ripple, splash of growth was the Holy Spirit and the profound fruit of his coming that's described in the first five and six chapters of the books of Acts, where Peter would preach and they heard it in their tongue, all the people that were assembled at Pentecost, and thousands were saved. And then they heal a guy, and that gets everybody's attention. Peter preaches again, and thousands more are saved. And listen, that ripple of the Holy Spirit, that was something brand new. You hearing me? That was brand new in human history. Brand spanking new. God forgiving and then living with and within the souls of redeemed mankind. Living within you and me. Spiritual life and breath, folks, had returned to the souls of men after thousands of years of death. And all as a gift to man in response to faith. Believing what God had done through Jesus. I mean, that's a wow. And Peter, he makes the gospel clear. Thousands believe and are saved. And the first ripple ends. Now, we're talking about an outline here where Luke is writing in pieces. And I want to show you where one part ends and the next begins according to this, this theory of how he wrote. The first ripple ends on a curious note. It's something that seems kind of insignificant. You know, you got thousands believing. It's like, wow, tell me more about that. And then the next thing you got, Grecian widows were being overlooked. What's that? And it's after that is reported. Oh, and then the apostles in 6:3 said, well, let's appoint seven spirit-filled men to wait on those tables. That's a strange way for Luke to end a ripple. And I suggest to you that it's a break in Luke's writing, and he's going to move on to his next section, because in 6:7 we read these words that appear in some form five times in this book. If you recall back to Matthew's gospel, his outline worked similarly. There were key words or phrase that repeated, that kind of marked the end of a section, the beginning of a new. And here you see in 6:7, here's what it says. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Boom, end of a section. Right there after the widow's thing. How's that going to lead to the next bigger ripple? How? I'll give it to you in one name. You ready? Stephen. Stephen was one of those seven guys. He was faithful in taking care of widows, waiting on tables. People that society overlooked as insignificant and unimportant, but not to Stephen. He was faithful to serve, faithful to love, and the Holy Spirit moved in this guy with boldness and confidence and courage, and he became so much like Jesus that the lost people treated him the same as Jesus. And in 756, after preaching to his soon-to-be killers and admonishing their hard hearts, Stephen looks and sees beyond the 4D veil, and he says, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, and look at how his enemies responded to that. They covered their ears. They didn't want to hear that. And they're yelling at the top of their voices in rage and in anger. And they rush at him. They drag him out of the city and begin to stone him, picking up stones of all sizes and just mashing them down into his head and his body. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They killed him, folks. Shocking. But that didn't shock the unbelieving city. In fact, it inspired them. Because it's then that persecution of the entire Jerusalem church broke out. And the church, it fell apart. It was scattered. However they had organized to do ministry in polity and in organization, all you administrators out there, whatever they had put together to deal with that and deal with it effectively, because they brought in 3,000, then they brought in 5,000 and somehow began to disciple them in ministry and in service to the kingdom. That was all blown up, gone. And in 8:3 it says, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. But listen to this. Listen to this part. Those who had been scattered, they moved, folks. They moved out of Jerusalem. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they wanted. That's a big ripple right there. They left, but they didn't leave quietly. Now, I want to mention chapter 8 here for a second, because it's a rabbit trail. We're going down a little rabbit trail right now, okay? Philip, in chapter 8, takes the gospel to Samaria. And it says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the gospel, they sent Peter and John down there. Now, remember back, if you've been paying attention, How does Jerusalem get along with Samaria? Jerusalem's a city, it's full of Jews. Samaria is a region, and it's full of Samaritans. And Samaritans It goes way back. And they're basically looked at as half-breeds. Okay, and they hate each other. So they send Peter and John. Are they Jews or Gentiles or Samaritans? What's Peter and John? Jews, big time, Jews. So in 8:15, it says, when they, Peter and John, arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now you say, what are you telling us about that for, Jay? Well, I love that because the last time that these guys, about 3 months probably before this, the last time Peter and John were in Samaria is when Jesus was alive. And Jesus was heading there resolutely to die. And we see that in Luke, same writer, Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 51. It says, as the time approached for him, Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he was up in Galilee, so he's got to go through, or they used to go around, but evidently Jesus went through Samaria. And he sent them ahead and into a Samaritan village, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Do you see the, they don't like each other. Oh, you're going to Jerusalem? Get out of here. I don't want anything to do with them. When the disciples, James and John, same John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? John and his brother James, remember what they were called in their youth? The sons of thunder. So they're wanting to kill them all, Jesus, but Jesus turned and rebuked them. That's the last time the disciples were in Samaria. They wanted to call down fire to destroy them. This time, Peter and John call down fire to recreate them, to bless them. That's the difference that the Spirit of God can make. How are you guys toward someone who's disappointed you or hurt you or thwarted you? You want to call down fire to destroy? Listen, if you let the Spirit of Christ have his way in you, he's the only one that has the power to turn the cancer of pain and bitterness towards somebody else into a desire to bless. That is real power. That's a new heart. Which fire are you calling down on your brother or sister in this place? Which smell emanates from your soul? So you hold aught against a brother. And sometimes in my experience with this sort of thing, in all the churches I've been associated with, a lot of times the other person doesn't even know how that they've offended or hurt or gotten your way. They don't even know it. And so all you end up with is a broken and rotting relationship on the one hand. That's on the outside of you, and a broken and rotting soul on the inside of you. And that hurts not only you, but the entire body of Christ. Congratulations. When we're in that state, we're living just like the ignorant and unbelieving. Just like. But the Holy Spirit can change that. Do you see this? That's amazing stuff. You want us to call down fire and destroy them, Lord? And here they're calling down and asking the Holy Spirit to come upon this group of Samaritans. From the fire of condemnation and judgment to the fire of God's holiness and presence and forgiveness and blessing and grace. Which fire are you calling down? Chapter 9. In chapter 9, we have the account of the persecutor Saul becoming the preacher of the gospel, Paul. That's going to make a ripple. And then you have in 9:31, it says this, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. That's after Paul's conversion. Then you hit chapters 9 and 10. From that's the end of another section. It grew in numbers. Now where do we go? All of a sudden, Luke goes to Peter in chapters 9 and 10. Peter is a committed Jew. He's followed the law as best he can. And he is called of God to take the gospel to a Gentile named Cornelius. Okay, now let's stop for a second. The ripples, okay, the church, the Holy Spirit came. Ripple, a bunch of Jews in Jerusalem are converted to Christ. Then you got the Samaritan thing. What are the Samaritans? Are they Jews? They're not Gentiles. They're half-breeds, okay? So the ripple goes out to Samaria. Okay, now here's the third ripple. Where are we going now? We got Peter, the apostle to the Jews, dealing with this Cornelius guy. And God calls the apostle to the Jews to go see Cornelius and his household. And you know the story. He sees that vision of the sheep coming down with all these animals on there that he's not supposed to eat as a good Jew. And God says, eat it. And Peter says, not me. I've never broken the law, the kosher laws in my life. And God says, don't you call unclean what I'm calling clean. And so Peter goes and witnesses their conversion and the Holy Spirit coming, and he learns a whole lot about the gospel that day. And he comes back to Jerusalem and he tells the Jewish church there, and they learn a whole lot about the gospel. Ripple, boom, Gentiles. The gospel's for the Gentiles too. There's your ripple. In 11:19 it says, listen to this. I love this passage. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, right? We already talked about that. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message, what's it say? Only to the Jews. Here's the ripple we're dealing with. But some of them, there's always these people of big faith, you know, that let's just go for it all, and here they go. Some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also. These are Gentiles. Telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Barnabas, who's a good Jew, he's in Jerusalem, he gets wind of that. He gets sent from the Jerusalem church to check out what's going on in Antioch. And guess what Barnabas does? I'm going to get my brother Paul. So he goes and gets Paul. So Barnabas and Paul are in Antioch with this Gentile church. And then you have a marker. Do you see the ripples? First one, boom, Holy Spirit, Jerusalem, Jews. Second one, ripple, boom, Samaria, Samaritans. Third one, ripple, boom, now we're out to the Gentiles. Here comes the marker, 12:24, the word of God continued to increase and spread. What happens next? Missionary journeys. Here we go. Barnabas and Paul get sent out in their first missionary journey. In each city, they start at the Jewish synagogue, sharing the gospel with the Jews. As the Jews obstinately object, which there were always some that did, then in 13:46, this is kind of the pattern. Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. He's talking to Jews now. We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. I hear some sarcasm in there, don't you? I don't know. We now turn to the Gentiles. So after their first missionary journey in 14:26, they sail back to Antioch from whence they were sent, and they report to the church there what God had done. And then you get to this key chapter in Acts 15. Say Acts 15. Here's the question. This is the next ripple. Does a Gentile, now we've already seen that the gospel's for the Gentiles and the church in Judea, yeah, wow, God's doing that. But does a Gentile then have to become a Jew once he's a Christian, or in order to become a Christian? And the key thing around becoming a Jew is what? Circumcision. That's the marker. When you were circumcised, you became Jewish, so to speak. So here's how the question is worded. This is the next big ripple. It's kind of the content of the gospel. Acts 15:1, it says, some men came down from Judea, that's the region where Jerusalem is, to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, these Gentile, largely brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. Do you see the question here? Do you have to become a Jew in order to follow Christ? Now, in short, the church gets it right. You don't have to become Jewish to follow Christ. That's what they decide. No, you don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian, okay? That's a big ripple, by the way. Do you realize that most of the time when a religion initiates or starts, it's contained within a group of people? Do you realize Christianity went, it jumped from one group of people, the Jew, to the whole world, the Gentile world, as well as the Jew. That's unheard of, really, in human history. So, you don't have to become a Jew, and Paul and Silas go out this time on their second journey, second missionary journey, and along with the gospel, they take that message right there. You don't have to be Jewish to follow Christ. Look at 16:4. They delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So not only are they sharing Christ, they're also sharing, you don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. That was a huge God thing. And so, next marker. So the churches were strengthened, 16:5, in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Do you see the ripples? What happens next? More ripples. The gospel goes into Europe this time. Third missionary journey with Paul and Silas. Remember now, it's Paul and Silas, not Paul and Barnabas, because they fought about Mark, whether he should go or not. So they go into cities like Philippi and Corinth and Athens and Ephesus, and a lot of these cities don't even have a Jewish synagogue. Remember, they'd go to a city, start with a synagogue, talk to the Jews. A lot of these cities don't have a Jewish synagogue. These are influential Roman Gentile cities. Paul's strategy, I'm going to plant a church there. A gospel-believing and preaching church there. And here we had, in this section, he goes to Philippi, and you got the Philippian jailer thing. Remember, they beat Paul up, threw him in jail, Paul and Silas. And they're rejoicing and singing and thanking God. And the prisoners are going, what is, I've never heard that in here before. And he ends up asking, what must I do to be saved? And they lead him and his household to Christ. That's in Acts 16. They leave Philippi. They end up in Thessalonica in 17. Then they go on to Berea. And you remember that famous verse in 17:11 that the Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians because they received the message with great eagerness. And they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. That's a good thing. In the middle of 17, we're going to rabbit trail just a little bit here, okay? Middle of 17, Paul ends up in Athens. Famous sermon on Mars Hill, right? When he gets to Athens, he walks through the city to get a feel for the place. He's probably on a prayer walk. Now, they have shrines and statues to lots of Greek gods. Shout out a Greek god or two that you know about. You don't know any Greek gods? Athena, Apollo, Zeus, you know all those guys. If Preston were, he read all these books about all this stuff. He's not here, but he would be shouting them out by the dozens. Anyway, so he's going through and he's walking through the city and he sees all these statues and shrines to all these Greek gods, a very polytheistic folk. And he comes across this one to the unknown god. Now, when Paul preached to the Jews, he always started with the scriptures. That makes sense, right? They respect the scriptures. They're all about the Old Testament scriptures. But here's the question. What do you do when you're sharing with people who don't care about, don't respect, don't believe in, and don't know the Bible? Probably about 15 years ago, the statistic I heard was that 86% of the people in general in the United States don't believe the Bible. That means if you're trying to share the gospel with somebody, and you start with the Bible, that's probably only going to be effective with 14% of the people that you're around. The other people, I mean, quote John 3:16. They don't believe John 3:16. What effect's that going to have? Kind of thing. Right? So, what do you do in that case? Well, you connect with them at the point of truth that is God's, that they do know. That they do know. And Paul connects with them at this statue or shrine to the unknown God. Okay? And Paul preaches to them about the God they don't know. That makes sense. I want to give you a quotation. Are you ready for this? This is a quotation. "They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one, but thou art not dead. Thou livest and abidest forever. For in thee we live and move and have our being." Those are not the words of Paul. Those are the words of a Greek philosopher named Epimenides from about 600 years before Paul's standing there in Athens. And those are his words to one of the Greek gods, Epimenides. Now, Paul, in his preaching in Acts 17, he quotes Epimenides. I'll show it to you. 17:28. Now, these are the words of Paul, okay? He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said." He's quoting Epimenides, but he's quoting Epimenides talking about the one true God and his son Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you some more about this guy Epimenides. In the 6th century before Christ, there was a plague in Athens. People were dropping dead all over the place. Now, informed by their worldview, they believed that they must have offended one of their many gods. But which one? See, the Greek gods are vindictive and selfish. They're a lot like human beings. And so they're thinking, one of these gods is ticked off at us. He's killing us right and left. So they offered all sorts of sacrifices to all sorts of gods, but the plague just continued. It just continued. And so they reasoned, well, there must be a god we don't know about, because this ain't working. So Epimenides came up with this ingeniously stupid plan. Here's what he said. He brought in a bunch of hungry sheep, okay? And he released them into the city and the countryside. And the reasoning was this. Well, hungry sheep move and they look to graze. So if these hungry sheep were to lay down, that must be a sacred spot. And in that spot, we'll build our shrine to the unknown God that we're missing. And so they did. The sheep lay down. They built a shrine there to the unknown God. And as it happened, the plague petered out. It was averted. This is brilliant, isn't it? Deep, sophisticated. Those are the ancient Greeks, known for their great wisdom and reason. Do you see any of that today? The people that are known for their great wisdom and intellect and reason, to me at least, come up with some of the silliest notions. But here's the point. Before we get on our high theological and intellectual horse, Paul took the time to know how they thought. He took the time to know what they believed. And he met them at that place. And he didn't compromise the God. He did not mince words with these folks. He called it ignorance in 1730. And if they got a God they don't know, I guess that would be ignorance, right? Read a sermon sometime and see what you think about it. He called it ignorance in 1730. For the sake of time, I want to fast forward to our last marker. In 17 and 18 of Acts, Paul goes to Corinth. He meets there Priscilla and Aquila. Then he goes on to Ephesus, where the seven sons of Sceva are casting out demons. Here's how they're doing it. They go up to the demon-possessed. They say, "In the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, come out." And they come out. But then they encounter a demon who is unimpressed with them. And he says, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who the heck are you? And he beats them up, thrashes them pretty good. And the whole area hears about this. And the church there in Ephesus gets really serious. And in 1918, here's how you know when a church is getting serious. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. And as is always the case, it reminds me of Jerusalem with Ananias and Sapphira there. As is always the case, when the church gets real and serious about its purity, it comes with great freedom and power of the Holy Spirit. And after that situation, here is our marker. In 1920, it says, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. What happens next? Well, there's a huge disturbance in Ephesus because the gospel's upsetting the status quo, which it always does. And then Paul goes back to Jerusalem. He gets arrested. The Jews are trying to kill him, so the Romans take him to Caesarea. He's there for 2 years. And I suggested to you before that that's probably when Luke did all his interviews to write both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And during that 2 years, Paul's brought before Felix, Governor Felix, then Governor Festus, then King Agrippa, and Paul relays his testimony before all these officials all the time as he's brought in. And he testifies before King Agrippa, and in Acts 26:28, Agrippa said to Paul, and I just love this, "Do you think, Paul, that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And in 26:29, Paul replies, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." Isn't that awesome? What confidence and boldness and trust in the Lord. There's no fear there. Agrippa threatens to send him back to Jerusalem, which would be a death sentence for him. So Paul appeals to Rome as a Roman citizen. And at one point, one of the officials, I can't remember if it's Agrippa or somebody else, says, "You know, if this guy hadn't appealed to Rome, we could probably let him go because he hasn't really done anything." And so to Rome he goes, and he's shipwrecked along the way. The cargo is lost, but in 2742, remember the thing about even at the tomb of Jesus, the soldiers that were set to guard the tomb of Jesus, they came back with a story they fell asleep, and all this happened while they were asleep. You were as a Roman soldier if that happened. And we see shades of that here. It says, in the shipwreck, the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. Because if your prisoner got away, your life was forfeit for his. We know that from extant writings about how Rome worked with its soldiers. But the centurion, the guy in charge of the 100 soldiers, wanted to spare Paul's life. Paul had made such an effect, an impact, on these people that this guy was willing to risk his own life to spare Paul's. Well, anyway, they finally make it to Rome. Fascinating stuff. 28:16, when we got to Rome, notice when we got to Rome, this is Luke writing. So whoever wrote this, this is why they think it was Luke, was with Paul. We got to Rome. Paul is allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. He's under house arrest. First thing he does is he calls all the Jewish leaders in Rome together to explain to them the gospel. They've never met him. He explains to them the gospel and why he's there. They listen. These are Roman Jews. 28:24 says some of them were convinced by what he says, but others would not believe. And Paul rebukes the unbelieving for their hard hearts, and he quotes from Isaiah. And then 28:28, this is just the pattern he followed. "I want you to know, you Roman Jews, that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." And then the book of Acts concludes with Paul waiting to go on trial in 28:30 and 31. It says, "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there. He's in Rome in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God. Without hindrance. He's under arrest, but it's awesome. He's got a setup there, man. Without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how the book of Acts ends. It ends right up to and right up against Paul going on trial. And that's why some theologians think it's kind of an abrupt ending. Why would it end there? Because he's writing a legal brief for Theophilus to defend Paul. He's on trial. He's going on trial. So it ends right up to the trial. Anyway, so what? So what? Folks, the ripples, they have reached us. They've crossed an ocean. They've crossed an ocean. It's the same God, the same Holy Spirit. Do you believe? Will you participate in the spread, the growth? Will you make a ripple by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in you? And you will if you're faithful in the midst of flipsis, the pressure that this world puts on you. And if you remain faithful, the impact, you won't even know until God reveals it in eternity. Let's make a ripple and trust God at what he does with that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for how we see your work in your scriptures, Old Testament and New. It's just so... such a beautiful thing. We wouldn't see any of this stuff. If this were in our day, it wouldn't be in the newspapers. It wouldn't be on TV. It wouldn't be on the nightly news. It's not hopeless enough. It's filled with hope. Small people filled with the power of a big God can do incredible things that are unseen by this world, unvalued, even derided. Father, help us to live this week with an audience of one, not caring or concerned about what the world might think of who you are in us, but that we would just embrace our part in this grand story of the gospel and its spread throughout the world to every tribe and every tongue, so that on the day of the resurrection, when all of human history is assembled before you and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord, that many from every tribe and tongue of the redeemed will be bowing there too, willingly, because you are worthy and you worked in and through them to build your kingdom, the ripples. I thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.